be turning to Philippians chapter number 2. I've been preaching just a little series of messages. I'm called The Example of Emmanuel. You might remember, as I've mentioned in previous messages, that Emmanuel is the name or the title that was given to our Lord in a prophecy from Isaiah in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where it was prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth the Son, and that he would be called Emmanuel. That same prophecy is quoted in the New Testament when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, the husband of Mary, and told him that Mary had conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we find the quotation from Isaiah that a virgin will conceive and bring forth the Son. He'll be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And indeed, that's what we've been celebrating and thinking about and focusing on, is the fact that God Himself, the infinite God of the universe, the one who has existed for all eternity, there's never been a time when God did not exist. As far back as you can think, God was already there. As far ahead into the future as you can look forward to, He's there as well. God's an eternal God, and God has dwelt in eternal glory from eternity past. And yet this same God who has existed in eternal glory would be willing to come to this earth that He created, that rebelled against Him, has sinned against Him, and is cursed by sin, that He would be willing to leave eternal glory and come and to dwell among men, and to live here on this earth, to come and be with us. And He was with us. That is, from His conception in the womb of Mary all the way to His death on the cross, we find that He was indeed with us. And then, of course, after His resurrection, He ascended back to the right hand of the throne of the Father. And there we find that He enjoyed and was restored and enjoyed the glory that He had with the Father before the world ever was, according to our Lord's Prayer in John chapter number 17. So He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this very idea that God would come and dwell with us sets an example for us that the Apostle Paul focuses on here in Philippians chapter number 2. Let me remind you the reason why that the Apostle Paul focuses on the example of our Lord in this passage of Scripture. And it was partly because of what was going on in the church at Philippi. That is, in the church at Philippi, like many churches and like in many families, there was a little bit of disunity. Not everybody was getting along very well, and there was some disunity and disharmony within relationships. And there are two particular women who are named in chapter 4 and verse number 2 that indeed were having a hard time getting along. And so the apostle writes to them, and as he writes to them, he is trying to help them heal these differences and to get on track. That is, to love each other, to support one another, and to strive together as one body for the faith of the gospel, according to chapter 1 and verse number 27. And so he's trying to heal the wounds. He's trying to teach them how to live together as God's people, loving each other, accepting one another, caring for each other, and ministering to one another and serving one another, sacrificially putting each other ahead of themselves. And he uses the example of our Lord to demonstrate the kind of attitude and the kind of actions that fosters those kinds of relationships among people. And what we have been discovering is this, and that is, when you look at the example of Emmanuel, the fact that God would be willing to leave heaven's glory and come and live on this earth, to go to the cross and die for us, when you look at His example, you'll see an example for what we call likeness of mind. That is, He writes to them and He tells them in verse number 2 to be like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. And the idea of like-minded or likeness of mind is the idea of being of one mind, he wrote about in chapter number 1. It's the idea of having a single purpose. And that single purpose, or that like-mindedness, is to glorify God. It is to go with the gospel. It is that which is going to benefit others. It is striving together for the faith of the gospel. The mind that he's referring to, he refers to again in verse number 5 as the mind of Christ. God's people having one mind, that like-mindedness is the mind of Christ. And so we find that indeed he is an example for likeness of mind. That is, if you and I just follow the example of Christ, If we just allow His life and His love that's on the inside of us since our conversion to fill our life, to flow out of our life, then there will be a unity and likeness of mind. The same Christ who lives on the inside of me lives on the inside of you if you're saved. And just that very fact, His life in us, His love in us, will bring about a likeness of mind. It'll bring about unity and oneness in a home and also in a church. And so He is an example for likeness of mind. And then we also discovered and began discovering this past Lord's Day that He is an example for lowliness of mind. We find in verse number three, these words, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." There's our word, lowliness of mind. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Lowliness of mind is the idea of being humble in our mindset. Humble in our mindset. It's lowly in mind. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Remember? Our Lord Jesus, now think about Him. That is, think about what Jesus did when He left heaven's glory and came to be with us. One of the words that we can use that's used here is that He lowered Himself. That is, for God to leave heaven's glory and to come and be here with us, He had to lower Himself. That's the idea here is in lowliness of mind is demonstrated in Christ. He gives us a description of what lowliness of mind is in verses 3 and 4, where He writes that we shouldn't do anything, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Those who are lowly in mind, they place themselves under others, and they exalt people over themselves. Instead of looking every man on his own things, verse number 4, those who are lowly in mind look on the things of others. They're more concerned about what pertains to other people than they are themselves. It's the idea of putting other people ahead of ourselves. It's selflessness, isn't it? The essence of our sinful character is selfishness. But listen to me now, our Lord was the exact opposite of that, and we find in Him a demonstration of what the apostle is revealing to us here, a demonstration of selflessness or lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. There is a description of lowliness of mind in verses 3 and 4, and then He is the demonstration for lowliness of mind beginning in verse number 5. Lowliness of mind demonstrated in Christ, demonstrated in His selfless attitude. The selfless attitude of our Lord is described in verses 5 and 6. We looked at it this past Sunday, so let me just remind you in verses 5 and 6, Paul is careful to point out that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is equal with the Father. In His divine essence, He is equal with the Father, existing in divine glory for all eternity. Yet as the divine Son of God, Jesus did not consider His position and privileges as something to selfishly cling to or to be used for Himself. Instead, Jesus thought of us. He had a selfless attitude. When He thought about who He was, He didn't think in terms of what was going to benefit Him. But He thought about what needed to be done to save us. There was only one person that could save us, and that was God the Son. Nobody else could. Only God the Son. And so according to verse number 5, this mindset that God the Son would be so selfless as to leave heaven's glory and to come and to die for us on the cross and to come into this sin-cursed world is the same kind of attitude or mindset that we need to have. It is a mindset that indeed does not look upon its own, but it looks on the needs of others. And that's what our Lord did whenever He came into this world. And so we saw in verses 5 and 6 the selfless attitude of Christ. Now, verses 7 and 8, we've been focusing on the sacrificial actions of Emmanuel. After noticing what Jesus thought in verses 5 and 6, our attention is drawn to what He did in verses 7 and 8. We move from His selfless attitude to His sacrificial actions. In His actions, that is, in what He did, Jesus demonstrated a willingness to sacrifice and to serve for the glory of God and for the good of others. He demonstrated in his actions what lowliness of mind really looks like. Let's think about it for just a moment. And that is in verse number 7, if you were here this past Sunday, we focused on what we called the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. That is, the Bible says there that he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's what we're celebrating Christmas. When we think about the manger, we think about our Lord born in Bethlehem. What we're seeing is the humanity of Christ, the Son of God, who existed for all eternity in divine glory along with the Father. The Bible tells us here that he left the realm of glory and that he became a man. He became like us. He was conceived miraculously, nevertheless still conceived, in the womb of a woman named Mary, a virgin. And he was born into this world just like we were born. And listen, he was a little baby just like we were little babies. And a toddler just like we were toddlers. He had to learn how to walk, he had to learn how to talk. He was a real flesh and blood human being. And Paul tells us in verse 7 that when he became a man, he was making himself of no reputation. Is what that little phrase means. It means that when Jesus became a man, he was not doing something that would benefit him. Becoming a person, a human being, added nothing to our Lord. The opposite. He was making himself nothing. When the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, it means he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He who has been existing in eternal glory, was willing to make himself nothing. And here's what Paul is drawing our attention to, is the sacrificial nature of what we would call the incarnation. The God became flesh and blood, a human being, and when he did so, he took a huge step down. He lowered himself when he did that. Most of us spend most of our time trying to better ourselves. But the man that we're following is the one who lowered himself for the glory of the Father and for the good of lost people like us. What we're seeing is the humanity of Christ in verse 7. Reinforcing this is the humility of Christ in verse number 8. Notice what it says, and this will be our focus for tonight. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That means he humbled himself even more. You would think leaving heaven's glory to come and live as a little babe laid in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes and to live on this sin-cursed earth, you would think that that would be enough humility. But the Bible seems to indicate that even after he became a flesh and blood human being, that he humbled himself even more. He continued to humble himself. He humbled himself and noticed that he became obedient unto death. Even the death, of the cross. Back in verse number 7, when Paul was writing about the humanity of Christ, it becomes very clear that by becoming a man, our Lord lowered himself. That is, he went from the form of God in verse 6 to the form of a servant in verse 7. He went from being equal with God in verse 6 to being in the likeness of men in verse number 7. When Jesus became a man, he lowered himself. But becoming a man was not the end of our Lord's humility. It was only the beginning. That is, the apostle is quick to tell us here and make it clear in verse number 8 that after becoming a man, Jesus continued now to humble himself. He continued to lower himself. In his humanity, Jesus was only beginning to sacrifice. When you and I see the little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, it was only the beginning of his lowering of himself, or the beginning of his humility. He continued to lower himself further and further into the depths of humility as a man, so that he could even say, as we quoted earlier in Matthew 11:29, "I am meek and lowly in heart." He continued to lower himself. Let's think about the humility of Christ. When you think about the humility of Christ, Christ lowering himself, you have to think about all the events surrounding his birth, which is our focus at this time of year. Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He was born in the barn. Listen, our Lord was not laid in a bed, but in a feeding trough for animals. He was not worshipped by the Roman rulers, although he deserved it, but by the lowly shepherds. who came that night. Listen, when you think about all the events surrounding our Lord's birth, you have to think about how humble he was, the humility of our Lord. You have to think about the lowering, how much he lowered himself when you think about his birth. You might think about the events surrounding his childhood. That is, the leaders did not try to exalt him, they tried to execute him. Think about Herod, that great leader. Instead of exalting him, which he deserved, he tried to execute him. Had all the little babies in Bethlehem killed the little boys, remember, 2 years old and under. You have to think about the events surrounding his adult life. When you think about the humility of our Lord, he wasn't received and welcomed by the rulers. No, he was received and welcomed by the sinners. I want you to think about the fact that he wasn't recognized by many for who he was, but only by just a few. Just a few. And even out of those 12 that followed him, one of them betrayed him and another one denied him. Out of those. Think about it now. The creator of everything being rejected by the creation. Listen, he wasn't wealthy. As a matter of fact, he was so poor that he told one man in Matthew 8:20 that he had no place to lay his head. Think about it now. The one who owns everything has no place to lay his head. You say, why would the Lord, why would he humble himself like that? Leaving all of the wealth of eternal glory to come to a place and not to have a place to lay his head. Why would he do that? That's Paul's point. The reason why he's doing it is for others and not for himself. The selflessness and the sacrifice of our Lord. That's his point. Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. You've never met anybody that loved you as much as Jesus loves you. When you think about how much he humbled himself for you and for me, there's not a person in my life and your life, including our spouses, our children, and for those of us that have grandchildren, there's not anybody that loves us like Jesus does. Think about what he did for us. Think about what Jesus did for us. The humility of our Lord being demonstrated in his sacrificial actions. His sacrificial actions. I want you to think about the display of our Lord's humility for just a moment. Again, in verse number 8, in the first part of the verse, the Bible says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Notice with me in verse number 8 that Paul points out that the obedience of Christ is the display of his humility. You say, how do you know that Jesus humbled himself? Paul seems to be calling our attention to Christ's humility being displayed by his obedience. His obedience. You see, back up in verse 7, Paul told us that Christ took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, as a man, Christ became a slave. Now, you would think that the Lord of all glory would become a king, wouldn't you? But not our Lord. He continued to voluntarily humble himself. You say, why would the people humble him? No, he was humbling himself. And he did so willingly and voluntarily. Paul is trying to get that across to us. And that is that everything that our Lord did in humility as he lowered himself, he did so voluntarily and willingly because he loves us and for our own good. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Christ became a slave by leaving heaven's glory, by becoming a man. Christ lowered himself. But as man, Christ could have at least been recognized by the world as being the Lord of glory and exalted and glorified. That is, been made king over all. You would have thought that they would have made him king over all of humanity. But listen to me now. Jesus didn't live his life like a king. He lived his life as a servant. As a servant. I remember reading in John's Gospel, in John chapter number 6, about a crowd that wanted to make him king one day. You remember that crowd? It was the crowd that had gathered with our Lord, and he was performing miracle after miracle, and the day was about over, and Jesus fed that big multitude of 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, didn't he? Had the barley loaves and the fish, remember? And fed that multitude. Jesus slipped away into a boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The next morning, at least a portion of that big crowd tried to find him the next day. They were looking for him. And they are the ones that were searching for him. It was that crowd that wanted to crown him king. After he fed them that great meal, and after he performed those miracles of healing, they were ready to make him their king. Listen to me now. If anybody ever wants to win the presidency of this country, all that man has to do is just begin to heal everybody who's sick and feed everybody whatever they want to eat. And that, listen, he'll win all 50 states. It will be a landslide if he can do that. They were ready to make him king. Because, listen, he was going to give them everything they wanted. He was going to give them the health that they wanted, the wealth that they wanted. And if you can provide the health care and give folks plenty of money and everything they want, they will. Listen, they wanted to make him king. But our Lord knew their hearts. And he knew that they weren't receiving him for the Lord that he is. They just wanted all the benefits that he was providing them. And do you know that while they were trying to make him king, Jesus broke the crowd up and sent them away and sent his disciples away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? He would have nothing to do with being crowned king. He didn't come to be crowned king. He'll do that at his second coming. He came to humble himself, to be crowned with thorns, and to die on a cross. The humility of our Lord. I remember reading on one occasion in Matthew chapter number 4 where the devil tempted our Lord. Remember, the Bible tells us that he took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. All he would be able to rule over the entire planet. All he has to do is fall down and worship Satan. Do you know that our Lord refused that offer? He refused it. Satan was trying to get him to bypass the cross, wasn't he? That is, to become a king before he went to the cross. Jesus came to humble himself. He became a servant. Instead of taking the place of a human king, he humbled himself as a man by taking the lowliest position a human could ever be in, the position of a servant or a slave. Well, this idea of slavery and servanthood is recognized in verse number 8 when Paul refers to the obedience of Christ. There are two basic things that characterize the life of a slave. One is service, serving others. And that's demonstrated in Christ. That is, many places where Jesus described himself as a servant. I've given you some on the outline in John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, went around the room washing their feet. In doing so, Jesus was taking the place of a servant. You'll see again in Luke chapter 22 and in Matthew chapter number 20, you'll find examples of our Lord demonstrating that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said that he was not as the one who sits at the table being served, but he is one who does the serving. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom. The great servant is the King, the Lord Jesus himself. One of the great passages that I love thinking about the childhood of our Lord is found, really the only information we have about his childhood is found in Luke chapter number 2, right after the birth narrative, after we learn about the birth of Christ in Luke 2, and we learn about the visit of the shepherds, and then you begin to learn about the childhood of our Lord. And the Bible tells us there that when Jesus was about 12 years old, that indeed he was, they were in Jerusalem for the feast days, and after they were headed back to Nazareth, his family, along with other people from Nazareth, on the way back home, all of a sudden Mary began to realize that Jesus was missing, that he was not there. And they began to look around, and she began to talk to Joseph and the neighbors. Where's Jesus at? Nobody could find him. They looked and looked. They could not find him, so they realized they must have left him back in Jerusalem. Any parent who's ever mislocated a child for any length of time knows the panic of the fact that you can't find your child. And nevertheless, he's in Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple, and there he is in the temple having a discussion with the leaders in Jerusalem. And they go in, and Mary, you know, she begins to tell him, "Where have you been? Don't you know we've been worrying about you? And why would you do this to us?" And Jesus began to speak, and he said to her, he said, "Listen, don't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" Here's what I want you to see, is Jesus was serving already, even during his childhood. Jesus, the servant, serving the will of the Father. Indeed, he was. Not only is there the idea of service, but when talking about the life of the slave, and what Paul highlights for us here is the idea of obedience. Of obedience. That is, a servant is one who obeys the one who is over him. In this case, we're talking about our Lord humbling himself to become obedient to the will of the Father. When you see the humanity of Christ, one of the things that should stand out to us is the fact that the Son is living a life of obedience to the Father and dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that exampled in Luke chapter number 22. I won't take the time to read it, but some of you will remember that verse where Jesus is in the garden, and as he's in the garden praying and seeking God in the Garden of Gethsemane, only hours before he's going to die on the cross, the Bible says that he begins to pray, and one of the things that he prayed was, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," the cup of suffering and agony that he knew awaited him. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In other words, when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, what you should see there is Jesus, the obedient servant, doing the will of the Father. You'll find other places that highlight that for us, especially in the Gospel of John. I like John chapter number 4, right after the Samaritan woman, whenever she got saved. Remember when the Samaritan woman got saved? Jesus and the Samaritan woman had a conversation about the Messiah, and she believed and received Christ. And as she was going back into the city of Sychar, her hometown, to tell everybody about who Jesus was, the Bible says the disciples came out to where he was at. They had been in the city of Sychar. They had been buying meat to eat. And when they got out there, they saw him talking to the woman. They became curious and wondered why he'd be talking to her. And then when she left to go back into town, the Bible says they came to him to give him some of the meat that they had bought so that he could eat. And Jesus said, "Listen, I've got meat to eat that you don't even know about." And they were wondering if somebody had given him food that they didn't know about. But he said, "No, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." The very purpose of our Lord's life was to be an obedient servant, to do the will of the Father. To do the will of, that was what his life was all about. That's what his life revolved around. His life didn't revolve around being served, but his life revolved around being an obedient servant to the Father, obeying the will of another. Now listen to me now, and I want you to understand this. Christ, who is equal with God, he's equal with him, and according to verse number 6, is now seen to be living a life of submission and obedience to the Father. He's seen to be a slave, a servant to the Father, who is his equal. That is, it's the idea that he is willingly, as a man in his humanity, he is willingly humbling himself to be obedient to the will of the Father, who is his equal. You'll find it in John 14 and verse 31, where Jesus talks about his obedience to the will of the Father. Another verse is in John 15 and verse number 10, where our Lord again refers to the fact that his purpose for coming is to obey the will, to do the will of the Father. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. Listen to this verse. Paul is writing in Romans chapter 5, verse number 19, and he writes, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that is Adam. By one man, Adam's disobedience, we all became sinners. The Bible says, "Even so now, by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous." So, his obedience, highlighted for us in Paul's writings. That is, the reason why Jesus went to the cross and died for us was in obedience to the Father. I hope you're beginning to see how Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself even as a man. You would think that would be humbling yourself enough, but he humbled himself even more by willingly and lovingly submitting himself and obeying the one who is his equal, that is, the Father. Hope you understand. And starting to see the example of Emmanuel. See, a lot of folks have the idea and won't be submissive to anybody, even those who are over them, who are in a position over them. You say, well, the Father's over the Son. No, they're equal. They're one. And the Son was willing as a man to humble himself to obey the will of his equal, of the Father in his humanity. Demonstrating and giving an example for all of us. He's an example for you and for me. You say, well, I only obey who I have to. Jesus didn't obey because he had to. He obeyed because he wanted to. He wanted to obey the Father. I hope you're starting to understand the example of Emmanuel. If Christ humbled himself so that he was willing to submit to and obey one who is his equal, should we also not be submissive and obedient to the God who is over us and to the people who are around us? I mean, if it's true that the Son was willing to submit to the Father, should we not be willing to submit to one another? Well, Peter thinks so. Listen to what he writes in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now that's okay, we get that. The younger should consider themselves to be under the elder. So they should be submissive to them. But Peter doesn't stop there. He gets to thinking about it and says, yeah. All of you be subject one to another. He said, by the way, why don't not only the younger be submissive to the older, but why don't all of you just be submissive to each other? The idea is, why don't all of you rank yourself under each other? Rank each other over yourself. Be submissive to one another. And he says, by the way, why don't you just be clothed with humility? That is, why don't you just wear humility like clothing all the time? He may be thinking back to when Jesus clothed himself in John 13 and washed the feet of the disciples, including Peter. Why don't we clothe ourselves with humility? And here's the reason why we should, because God resists the proud. The word resist is a military term. God battles against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself. You say, why should I? Because you're following the example of our Lord. You can't follow Emmanuel without humbling yourself. Humble yourself. Lower yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Did he not exalt his Son? We'll see those verses at a later time, beginning in verse number 9, where the Father exalted the Son. And if you'll humble yourself, he'll exalt you as well. If you'll lower yourself, stop exalting yourself, Peter said. Now, Peter knows this by experience, because he's the one who's always trying to exalt himself in the Gospels, trying to be one of the greatest and trying to stand out above all the others. And if all the others forsake you, Lord, I won't. Not Peter. Not old Peter. I'll never forsake you. Exalting himself. He should have been humbling himself, shouldn't he? You see, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Peter says, take it from me, guys, from words of experience, you ought to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Paul carries the same idea in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, where he tells us to be filled, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then he describes to us the evidences or the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of those, in verse number 21, one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is being submissive to one another. Being submissive to one another. Worship and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord is one evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Being thankful and grateful is another evidence, but being submissive is another one. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 just goes on this sort of long, extended teaching about what it means to be submissive. You say, well, I think that's a good idea. He says, listen, wives, you start this thing off and be submissive to your husbands. And he says, husbands, by the way, why don't you demonstrate the same kind of love for your wife that Jesus did for the church? And then when you get on down in the next chapter, he says, by the way, kids, you need to be submissive to your parents. And then he tells the slaves to be submissive to their masters. In other words, what he's telling us is this, is that one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a life of submission, a life of humbling ourselves and being obedient to the one who is over us and even those who are around us. I'm trying to get you to see the display of Christ's humility. Humility is displayed by our service and our obedience. Listen, a person could think that they're humble, but if they don't have a servant's heart and are willing to obey God and willing to obey others, then they don't have humility. Not the kind of humility that was displayed by our Lord. Listen to me now. Those who think that they're humble cease to be. Isn't that crazy? About the time you think you're humble, you're not. Those who are humble, really humble, are so humble that they don't know they are. They just want to serve. They want to obey and do what's right and serve others. Like our Lord, He humbled Himself and became obedient. His humility demonstrated in His obedience to one who is His equal, obedience to the Father. Well, I want you to see not only the display of Christ's humility, but let's think for a few moments about the depth of His humility. In verse number 8 in our text, back in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul highlights for us the depth to which Jesus would go in humility. How far down would He go? Verse number 8, let me read the whole verse again. Being found in fashion as a man, now that He's a man, you would think that would be humble enough, leaving heaven's glory to become a man. That's a great step down. But now that He's a man, He humbled Himself. The idea is He humbled Himself even more. Well, how far down did He go? He became obedient. That is, He became like a slave. He humbled Himself to be a slave. But notice now, He became obedient unto death. Even to the point of death. And not just death, even the death of the cross. The depth to which Jesus went as He humbled Himself, as He lived a life of obedience to the will of the Father, all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Folks, in His humility, the Lord lowered Himself all the way to the bottom. If you see that babe lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, you're seeing not the depth of His humility yet. Only the beginning of His humility. Not only did He become a man, but He lived as a servant. And His obedience to the Father led Him to the cross. There's only one. Listen, the reason why Jesus went to the cross is because it was the will of the Father for Him to go there. Remember now the prayer in the garden that's highlighted for us in the Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, let this cup pass from me, this suffering that is to come at the cross, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the reason why that part of the prayer is highlighted for us in the Gospels is so that you and I will know that the reason why He went to the cross is because it was the will of the Father that He was praying to. Obedience to the will of the Father led Him to the point of death. That is all the way to the death of the cross. In His humility, and here's what I want you to understand, Christ lowered Himself all the way to the bottom. To the bottom. Not only did He become a man, not only did He live life as a slave, but His obedience led Him to death, not to a clean, painless death in a private room in a hospital surrounded by family and friends, but to the most humiliating death known to humanity, being publicly crucified on a cross. There are many ways that Jesus could have died. He could have been stoned like Stephen was, but He wasn't. He could have been beheaded like John the Baptist was, but He wasn't. Jesus had to die on the cross. Crucifixion was most likely, according to historians, the most cruel, painful, and shameful form of execution ever conceived by any people group anywhere. I'll spare you the description of crucifixion. But any kind of scene that you have in your mind, whether it be from a play that we have done here at church, or whether it be from The Passion, the movie that Mel Gibson did, or any other scene that you have, fails to help us understand. It helps, but it's far short of helping us understand the awful nature of crucifixion. It was a form of execution reserved only for slaves and the lowest of criminals. It was such a terrible form of execution that no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified, no matter how terrible their crimes may have been, according to historians from that time period. To the Jews, death by crucifixion was a sign of being cursed by God. Indeed, as he hung on the cross, the Lord took upon himself all of the curse of humanity. As he hung on the cross, naked and bleeding and suffering, Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Listen, not only was there the awful agony of crucifixion, which was painful enough, but even the thieves on each side were experiencing that. The real agony came as he bore our sins and the wrath of God against our sin as he hung on the cross, as demonstrated in his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The awful wrath of God was poured out on him for us at the cross. I hope you're getting a glimpse of how far down Jesus went in his humiliation. Listen, he went all the way to the bottom, to the depths of which no person has ever or could ever have gone. Many people have experienced very humiliating circumstances in their life, have gone through terrible things in their life. Many still are at this very moment. Listen to me. But nobody ever has or ever will experience the awful humiliation that our Lord experienced as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Nobody has been so high, that is, the one who's been with the Father for all eternity, who went so low to die for all of our sins as they hung there on the cross. Now listen to me. Do you think that Jesus left heaven's glory and became a human being, laid in that manger, humbled himself to live as a slave, obedient to the extent of death, even the most humiliating death a human could ever experience, the death of the cross? Do you think that Jesus did that for his own benefit? Of course not. He did it for us. He died for us. 1 Peter 3:18 is clear that he did all of that. All of that suffering, he did it for us. Well then, if all of that is true, if Christ acted so sacrificially on our behalf, it ought to be obvious that those who follow his example would also have to live a life of sacrificial service as well. That is, in light of the sacrificial actions of Christ, demonstrated in his humility as a man, there should be, listen, no extent to which you and I would not go to serve God and serve each other. If he was willing to go all the way to the bottom of humiliation to serve the will of the Father, and to pay the price for our sins, there should be no extent to which we would not go to follow God and serve others. Now listen to me. You say, Pastor, how does that tie into Christmas? I love this story about Mary, the mother of our Lord. And just in conclusion, when the angel showed up, she was a young lady. And the Bible doesn't give us the age at which she was, but historians and Bible scholars believe that she was a very young lady, probably maybe even still in her teenage years. And the angel showed up and said, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored of God. and you're going to conceive in your womb. That is the Messiah, the promised Christ, the one who is promised to David, the King of all glory, is going to be conceived in your womb. And Mary said, well, and I'm paraphrasing, but she said, how's that going to be? I mean, how is it that I'm going to be able to conceive? I don't have a relationship with a man. That is, her husband, Joseph, and her had not consummated their marriage. It had not got to that point yet. How am I going to be able to have a child? And the angel explained to her that the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest, would overshadow her. The Holy Spirit would do a miracle of conception on the inside of her, and that thing which would be conceived in her is the promised Holy One who would come, the Christ, the Messiah. And I love Mary's response. Listen to what she said. Verse number 38, Luke chapter number 1, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. In other words, she says, here I am. The word handmaid there is the word that describes a type of slave in that day. Here I am, the slave of the Lord. Now listen. For Mary to conceive out of wedlock was a pretty big deal. Joseph had the legal right not only to divorce her, but to do it in a public and humiliating way. Listen, to be willing to conceive out of wedlock was humbling herself. Putting herself in a position of derision and shame and misunderstanding. If the angel had not showed up and talked to Joseph, she would have lost her espoused husband. He would have broken their engagement. It would have been over. She would have lost the man she loves. She would have been misunderstood by everybody in her community. She would be looked down upon and despised. And listen, she was willing to sacrifice all of that to obey the will of the Father and to serve all of us by bringing the Messiah into the world. She was following the example of the one who was conceived in her, the one who was willing to leave heaven's glory to be conceived in her womb, to humble himself, and she was willing to humble herself. When you think about Mary, think about her humility. When you think about our Lord lying there in that manger, think about his humility. That was only the beginning of it. His humility led to a cross, crucifixion, dying there, enduring the wrath of God for us. And when you see all of that, you're really seeing the example of Emmanuel. Now listen, if you and I follow his example, if we let his life and his love be real in us and be demonstrated through us, it'll heal our homes. It'll make our church strong. Relationships that are characterized by selflessness and sacrifice. It makes relationships strong. What God intended for them to be. Husbands sacrificing for their wives. Wives serving their husbands. Church members loving each other, putting each other ahead of themselves. Listen, if you want to experience a transformed home and a church that is alive and on fire, just follow the example of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you so much that you have given us in Christ. Not only have you sent him to die for us, but Father, you set a great example for us about how to live. Father, I pray that you'd make that real to our hearts tonight. You'd strengthen us. Father, you'd take the word and make it real to us so that if there's somebody here that's never received Christ, that they would become deeply aware of their need for him tonight. And for those who are here tonight, Father, who are already saved but struggling, because of our selfishness, our self-centeredness, I pray that you'd correct our hearts and help us to follow the example of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.